for us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Roland. Thank you, everybody.
Just before I start, at the end of the service, we've got Christmas cards. This is all to do with the charity that I work for. Christmas cards for sale in packs of 8, made in Kenya. Ooh. We've got also sort of like gifts in kind type things, and we've got a little magazine that gives a lot of information about what we do. So that's just over there, and will be with me at the end. So that is the commercial break out of the way. Good morning. It's morning. A great pleasure to be with you, to be able to share with you. And I'm sharing at the Chris Dingle service this afternoon, so a double whammy, if you will. So if you don't come to the Chris Dingle, I will definitely be offended. It's really cool to be given a passage to speak on and spend time reading through it and meditating on it. And it's also really great to be given carte blanche to say what you want. My official brief for this morning from Jonathan was, try and talk a bit about Advent. So here we go. Next slide, please. Advent. I've been brought up in church. I was brought up in churches down in Surrey, churches in Zambia, churches in Mexborough, everywhere. But I haven't spent all that much time around what we would call a traditional church or a proper church, if you will, a normal church. My only real experience of a Church of England proper church was a couple of weeks ago in Stoke when I was speaking for the charity that I work for. That was my first experience of a Church of England service. In fact, when my dad announced to his family that he was becoming a minister in the church that he led down in Surrey, his grandma said, "Can't you be one of those proper vicars?" No comment. As a result of all of this, I've never really given too much thought to Advent, aside from sort of fumbling with little cardboard doors in the hope of getting a chocolate at the end of it, hence my very spiritual picture. But don't get me wrong, I've always understood the importance of Advent and what it means for Christians. I did, however, before today, do a little bit of reading up on what Advent was. Now, I used to be a teacher, so I'm well-versed in giving a 45-minute lesson on something I read yesterday. We do know that it existed in the year 480, so 480 years after Christ. It's been observed in various different ways, and it's also observed differently across different types of churches. So in the Western Church, we see a lot more of this sort of celebration of Advent, lighting of candles, calendars, things like that. Whereas in the Eastern Church, you see a lot more fasting and different types of preparation. But it's all the same thing. The common factor between everything that goes on in Advent, no matter what the church is that we are preparing for the coming of Christ. And I believe this preparation is sort of a three-pronged preparation. Firstly, you've got the preparation of the physical baby Jesus, the preparation for the arrival of the physical baby Jesus. You've got the preparation for him arriving in our hearts, and then the preparation of everything that is to come, that everything that Jesus means to us. And I think Isaiah sums this up pretty perfectly in his writing. It's often quoted at this time of year, but was written several hundred years before Jesus. And he says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And for me, that very much sums up the physical baby that is to be born. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that is what he means to us when he comes into our hearts. He is our Wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding with it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever and ever. And that's the eternal aspect of his arrival, of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. Establishing and upholding justice and righteousness. You don't have to look too far to see how little justice and righteousness exists in the world that we live in today. So why is this preparation so dear and so important to us, the church? Well, there are lots of different layers to why Advent is important. But I believe that the core issue is the promise that is at the center. The promise that this child that we are looking forward to the birth of, or to the celebration of the birth of, grew up to be Jesus, walked the earth, and then was put to death on a cross, so that 3 days later he could be resurrected and he could defeat death, meaning that we can live a life that is free from shame, guilt, regret, meaning that every moment we wish we could change, every time we wish we'd said something slightly different, we don't have to live in that regret anymore. That is all atoned for. And that resounding response is a perfect illustration. That's the promise of Advent. And of course, as you've just shown me, we all live in the joy and freedom of that promise every minute, don't we? Oh, we do now. But previously, and I think that's perhaps one of the negative aspects of our life and of what we do to Christianity as humans. Once the honeymoon period of being a Christian is over, you go back into just life as normal, but with a little bit of hope. And we break out those promises when someone passes away, or when something, we break out, oh, we've got hope and all that. But actually in the day-to-day, life's a real struggle. And the world has a funny ability to taint even this most liberating promise. And we begin to view this promise through a somewhat tainted lens. We begin to do the same. And once we start doing that with this promise, the fundamental promise of who Jesus is, we do that with all the other promises that are lined up in the Bible as well. And I believe this is something that affects everybody to some degree. You might be sat there thinking, well, it doesn't affect me, and that's fine. But I believe it affects everybody to varying degrees and at varying different times in your life. It's something that I've struggled with, so I'm definitely preaching to myself as much as to anybody else here. In March, before COVID, we lost my auntie, my mum's sister. She was in her early 50s, so we would definitely say she was too young. She was diagnosed with quite an advanced cancer, and this is not the first time that we've had cancer in our family, and we don't have a great track record. The previous two times were my grandparents, and in both of those cases, we prayed, hoping and believing that they would be healed, and sadly, they were not. Or they weren't. My prayers weren't answered completely as I'd intended them to be answered. So when Judith was diagnosed with cancer, we as a family rallied around and decided that we would begin to pray again, believing that early 50s is far too young. I started off with a real faith that this cancer was so, that even though this cancer was so advanced and so rampant, we would see healing and she would be well again. And we continued to pray. And then she got worse, which wasn't entirely in the script that I'd written. But we continued to pray. And I played music over and over again while I was driving. Songs like Waymaker that says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. And that's a really nice chorus because it fits nicely into what I imagine life should be. So when Judith was deteriorating and not getting better, well, that's fine because even when I don't see it, you're working. So it's the healing is coming any minute. Judith got sicker. We carried on, and then eventually in March she passed away. And in amongst all of the grief that I was feeling, there was a lot of other emotions as well. And this is definitely me speaking for myself, not the rest of my family. Disappointment, bitterness, anger, and the feeling that I've been let down. And it wasn't until months after, when the initial grief had passed and we'd got the funeral and everything out of the way, I was still struggling with bitterness and anger and the feeling that my God, who I'd put all my trust in, had let me down. And I was sitting in Morrison's car park, as is my wont, and had one of those moments with God. Incidentally, the song Waymaker came on because it was on my playlist, and I went to skip it, and then I just stopped short. I thought, I'll listen to it. And instead of trying to apply those lyrics to my life and to my situation, I started to listen to them in the truth of who God is, not in the truth of my situation. And the truth is, He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. And that's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. That's Romans 8:28. That's the Message version, I believe. And as soon as I moved away from applying those lyrics or that promise to my context and to how I was feeling at the time, and moved into applying it into the truth of who God is, taking it outside of what I was seeing, there was a moment there that changed how I was feeling. It changed my approach to that song. It changed my approach to that promise. It gives you a whole new meaning to that. I've got an image that I would like to show you now. Thank goodness for these really good screens, because you'll hopefully see it quite clearly. A couple of weeks ago, we took a trip to Krakow in Poland, and we went to Auschwitz, because it's very close by, and it's always somewhere that I'd wanted to go and visit. And it was one of the most harrowing experiences of my life. I didn't realize quite how bad it was, and I don't think you get a full idea until you're there. And our tour guide was walking us through different rooms, and at every room you think, surely this can't get any worse, and then you go into the next room and it does. And then you think, well, surely this can't get any worse, this is it, and then it gets worse. And then eventually you leave, and that's the end of your day. And to hear the stories and see the scene of arguably one of the most heinous crimes in history is quite something. And then just as we were finishing up our tour, we were in the second camp at Auschwitz-Birkenau, which is the one that is most synonymous with, you know, the trains going down through the gate. We were at that part, and I saw this image, which I captured. There. So what you can see, the building on the right is... it's the side profile, but it's the building that everyone imagines when you see Auschwitz, the long, long building with a great tower in the middle with a train track through the center. We're on the inside of the camp. You probably can't see, but down the bottom is the fence and the guard posts that are spread out at even distances. And then, of course, in the background is a rainbow. The rainbow used in chapter 9 of Genesis after the flood as God's covenant or promise. Often synonymous with promises. And I found this picture, though striking, really, really messed with me. I spent days and weeks trying to work out what that meant. What you don't see there is that rainbow was following us around the whole day. And at one point it was over the ruins of the gas chamber as well. So it's, you know, a really, really striking image that I've never forgotten, and is always on my mind. What you've got is something so paradoxical, something so contrary or mutually exclusive. I taught maths at secondary level, mutually exclusive, something that can't happen at the same time. You can't flip a coin and have heads or tails. Heads and tails. You will have heads or tails. You can't have these two things at the same time. And what I... captured here is the promises of God emblazoned over the scene of the depths of human depravity and cruelty. And I didn't really like this because I was trying to explain it away. I don't like grey areas. In my mind, I'm quite logical, so it's either black or it's white. There's no grey. And I couldn't explain this away. But the more I thought about this, the more it tore me up. And then it hit me once again. I'm trying to either squash the promises of God into the scaffold that the world has given me, or I'm trying to stretch the world that I see to fit the promises of God. And the reality is, neither of these cases are possible. It is paradoxical. It is contrary. The promises of God are contrary to what we see in the world. Before the ascendance of the iPod... and Apple, there was another bit of kit which did the same job. Some of us here might remember it, or you might be too young. The Sony Walkman, first as the tape player and then the CD player. Yes, here. But then they also moved it to the MP3 stick that you could put into your computer. So it essentially was an iPod. Newfangled stuff. And having created this brand new equipment that was so fantastic, Sony was soon eclipsed by the iPod. And I don't think you can buy Walkmans anymore. I don't think you can probably buy them on eBay, the retro gear. But I don't think you can. You know, the iPod is the piece of equipment. Even though Sony came up with this bit of equipment, the same story is for IBM, the computer company. They developed the personal computer, the small computer, but eventually were eclipsed by other companies because they weren't able to capitalize on this great new idea. So why was that? Why are these companies not able to capitalize on this innovation? Generally speaking, it's because of the internal structure of those companies. The internal structure of Sony didn't allow them to capitalize on this brand new idea that they had. They were so fixed in their thinking that they couldn't possibly develop something new and make use of that. IBM are the same. They had the personal computer, but they were so used to producing computers that fitted in whole rooms that they just didn't have the facilities to capitalize. They had procurement teams and salespeople and everybody who were all geared up to sell room-sized computers. So when you get a computer that sits on a desk, nobody knew what to do with it. And this is the same with Henry Ford. Henry Ford said, if I'd asked people what they wanted, they would have said faster horses. There's a lesson in this, although I think Sony, IBM, or even Henry Ford are not the origins of this lesson. I think the origin is Matthew 19, verses 14 to 15, which says, one day children were brought to Jesus in the hope that he would lay hands on them and pray over them. The disciples shooed them off, but Jesus intervened. Let the children alone. Don't prevent them from coming to me. God's kingdom is made up of people like these. And after laying hands on them, he left. The world causes us to grow and to think in certain rows and columns that fit what the world would like us to think through. Yet at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a child that set in motion events that would have consequences for us all and yet are so far outside the rows and columns of this world that we have. And I believe, like that passage says, that God is drawing us back to a childlike faith, an innocent faith that does not try and fit God's promises into our own tainted views and does not try and stretch our world to fit to his promise or manipulate them, but rather a faith that grabs hold of these promises with both hands, not always understanding the big picture, not always understanding the context that we're living in, but clinging on because really that is all we have. Knowing that even though we don't see the big picture, he does. And these two concepts are funny because they're always in tension, almost like two parallel universes. You've got the worldly perspective on one side that tells you how you should think and how things fit in. And then you've got God's promises. Similar to that picture of Auschwitz, you've got the depths of human depravity and cruelty emblazoned with the promises of God over the top. You can't ever have those things together at the same time. They're always in tension. The promises of God that sit above that, outside of our experiences, outside of our perspective. And the promise that God gives us this Christmas, and every Christmas, is that while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. That's Romans 5:8. Again, it's beautifully paradoxical and contradictory that while we were outside of God's will, he still sent his Son to die for us. And the word sinners is a funny word there, but you can substitute that for whatever fits in your context. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still away from God, Christ died for us. While we were still trying to get ourselves ready, Christ died for us. While we were still living life however we wanted, Christ still died for us. While we were struggling with guilt, Christ died for us. While we were struggling with shame, he died for us. And while we were trying to fix ourselves, he died for us. And the Message translation sums it up pretty well, I think. It says this, Christ arrives on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And then intention is the truth of who God is. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. And that is the truth of the promise this Christmas. That while the world might try and taint us or manipulate us into thinking a certain way, while we were of no use to God, he sent his Son to die for us. And that is the beautiful paradox of the kingdom of God. We don't and will not ever completely understand it. I have to live with the fact that I will never understand that image of Auschwitz with the rainbow completely. But while we were still faffing about getting our ducks in a row, Christ arrived at the right time for us. And Roland, I'm going to hand back to you because I think we're going to do communion now.